The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of rebounding if necessary, ensuring the filling of the Spirit for the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with regard to the things that we study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The outline of the book of Revelation. We are starting chapter 4. Most people think this is for tribulational saints or people living after the church age. Definitely not. It's all for us, and there's a reason for every line in the book of Revelation. It's quite obvious that digging out the reason in many cases is not easy. In fact, it's something of a headache from time to time. And you'll begin to see that as we get into some of the analogies, hyperbole, visions, things that seem strange and unexplainable. And after you read, as I had to do in seminary, about 50 or 100 commentaries on the book of Revelation, you will realize that it's still a very obscure book. I cannot believe the idiotic things that are in print on the book of Revelation. Absolutely, totally inaccurate. Somebody decides this is it, and that's the way they go with it. No regard for the context, no concept of the biblical science of hermeneutics, nothing. You would believe that these people had never even been to seminary or graduate school or had any clue as to what it's all about, which is one reason I believe that the clergy are probably some of the dumbest people who ever lived. And that many people go into the ministry because they can't do anything else. It's either that or sell pencils on the street corner. I can't tell you what little respect I have. The clergy are dishonest. They're academically stealing things all the time, then taking credit for writing books on other people's stuff. It's amazing. Well, we won't get into that because it has nothing to do with the book of Revelation. The outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1.1. Jesus Christ controls history. That's Revelation chapter 1. We've studied that. Point 2. The historical trends of the church age. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And since late November of last year, we have covered that much of the book of Revelation. Hopefully, it will not take us as long to cover the next few chapters. Point 3, or Roman numeral 3, whichever way you want to go. 8 things in heaven. The beginning of prophetical historical trends. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We're going to learn as much from the tribulation as we do from some of the other books of the Bible, which are strictly church age doctrine. Point 4. The tribulation, also known as Daniel's 70th week, the end of the Jewish age, that period between the church age and the millennium, the second advent. Revelation chapters 6 through 18. We have 9 subpoints under the point 4, or Roman numeral 4 if you prefer. 1, the panorama of the tribulation, chapter 6. 2, evangelism in the tribulation, chapter 7. 3, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, chapters 8 through 10. 4, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, Revelation chapter 11. 5, the fall of Satan, Armageddon motivation, Revelation chapter 12. 6, the two dictators of the tribulation, chapter 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment, chapter 14. 8, the vial, that's not V-I-L-E, but V-I-A-L. It's an Old English word, and we'll correct the translation and call it the bowl judgment. The bowl judgments of the tribulation, Revelation chapters 15 and 16. And 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, chapters 17 and 18. We already see the development of ecumenical religion in our own dispensation as a historical trend. In fact, ecumenical religion in this country and throughout the world supports terrorism. And there doesn't seem to be much relationship between sweet little milk toasts in the pulpit and terrorist activities throughout the country and throughout the world, but there is. I understand on last Sunday night on Channel 39, there is a religious program called the 700 Club, and they interviewed several people with regard to the war in Lebanon. One of the people they interviewed was Colonel Levy, who fought in the Israeli army in 1967, 1973, and is still fighting in the Israeli army. And he stated that the Israeli army could have gone on and won in Beirut, but political requirements delayed them. The PLO is holding 300,000 people in West Beirut, civilian hostages, as we have previously noted. And they put their emplacements in apartment houses, their ammo and their weapons, and intentionally mixed with civilians to cause more civilian casualties, which our stupid press has not been able to ferret out. A Lebanese Greek Orthodox professor stated that all the Lebanese want the PLO out. These past 8 years have not been, they've actually had a civil war between Christians and Muslims, but both of them united against the PLO. Lebanon has been an ally of Israel, and the PLO has raped, tortured, killed many Lebanese. Of course, you never hear that on the press. You never hear anything contrary with regard to the PLO. And he gave an illustration. They took a young man and cut a young son away from his mother, cut him in pieces, and handed him back. They tied a man's limbs to 4 cars and pulled him apart while still alive and conscious. And it was the PLO that produced the 100,000s or thousands, actually, of civilian casualties at Tyre and Sidon. The Israelis only produced 60. Muslim Lebanese in the south near Israel welcomed the Israeli army because for years they had been abused, tortured, raped, murdered by the PLO, typical of terrorist organizations. And they definitely want to get rid of the PLO, of course. Well, we've learned many other things, too. We have learned that the Jews have captured not only a tremendous cache of Soviet arms. When the Soviet intended to attack next year, they were going to go through either Turkey or Iran and take over the Middle East. And while they were making their attack, they had built up a tremendous cache of arms so that the PLO could simultaneously attack the only hindrance they have. The Soviet Union has great respect for Israel. And they were afraid that if they didn't keep them occupied, that they would hinder their assault on the Middle East coming up next year. And, of course, this cache of arms sort of was enough to handle an army of over 100,000 at the present time was still building up. One of the most interesting things they have captured are the names and organizations of terrorist organizations throughout the world under the control of Moscow. And there are, because there are so many security leaks and because there have been so many infiltrations of Soviet spies into the intelligence organizations of all nations, including ours. This information that has been captured is only being revealed to two nations as of now, Canada and Norway. The last nation they will tell anything to is England, whose intelligence system is so broken down that it's not even worth talking about. But this is the kind of shape that most countries are in today. And the Israeli intelligence has taken many of the prisoners and has learned a tremendous amount about terrorist organizations. And they've already hinted to the fact that we are going to have great trouble in this country. So, maybe before it all breaks out, we will finish chapter 6 through 18. And you will have a pretty good concept of what terrorism is all about. So that's point 4 in the outline of the book. The tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the end of the Jewish age, the period between the church age and the second advent. And since some of you didn't get it down and seem to be a little upset about it, one more time. There are 9 points under Roman numeral 4, or point 4. 1, the panorama of the tribulation, chapter 6. 2, evangelism in the tribulation, chapter 7. 3, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, chapters 8 through 10. 4, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet, chapter 11. 5, the fall of Satan, Armageddon motivation, chapter 12. 6, the two dictators of the tribulation, chapter 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment, chapter 14. 8, the bowl judgments of the tribulation, chapters 15 and 16. And 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, chapters 17 and 18. Roman numeral 5, point 5 is the second advent of Christ, chapter 19. Roman numeral 6, chapter 6, the millennium and the last judgment, chapter 20. Roman numeral 7, point 7, the eternal state, 8 verses only, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Only. Eternity, the heaven does not have pearly gates. Only the millennial Jerusalem. There are no pearly gates in heaven. That ought to knock out about 50,000 corny jokes. Roman numeral 8, the eternal Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 9, through 22, verse 5, and 9, the termination of the canon of Scripture, chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. We were about to launch into a study of eight things in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. For example, we will see the Trinity in heaven, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, we will see the 24 elders who are not elders at all. They are 24, but they are the second highest echelon of the elect angelic armies, and they are the 24 angelic staff officers. Revelation 4:4. Thirdly, we will see two signs of judgment. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. The fourth thing we will see, since the rapture takes place in the first verse, we will see the church at rest. The first half of chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 5, you have in your King James the four beasts. Not at all. They are the second highest angelic creatures and the College of Heralds. They are above the Pour Suivant and below the Kings of Arms in the angelic structure. They are seraphim, therefore the highest ranking of all the angelic creatures. There are millions of angelic creatures. They are not even called, even good translations, the four living creatures are not adequate. But we will see them in all of their glory as the fifth thing in heaven. Chapter 4, the last half of verse 6 through verse 11, the rest of the chapter. The sixth thing we will see is the Doomsday Book. It has seven seals, which are the historical trends of the tribulation. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The seventh thing we will see is the judge of the earth, or better, the perpetuation of Jesus Christ controlling history. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And finally, we will study in great detail as the eighth thing in heaven, a new hymn. The hymn of the divine plan. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. The hymn of victory. These are the eight things in heaven. Before we begin the eight things in heaven, we have one introductory verse, which is chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture, or the open door of heaven. In the King James, it sounds like this: after I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Let's begin our study of the introduction to the eight things in heaven. Before these eight things occur, the rapture of the church. The chapter begins with a prepositional phrase, meta plus the accusative neuter plural from the demonstrative pronoun houtos. Looks like this. M-E-T-A plus houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. It is correctly translated, after these things. The immediate demonstrative pronoun is for something which is relatively near in thought or next in the sequence of events. After the rapture, we have eight things in heaven. After these things. At these things, the demonstrative pronoun refers to the time in which we live, because houtos, in contrast to a kainos, is a near demonstrative. A kainos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, is a distant demonstrative and not used. The plural of the immediate demonstrative houtos emphasizes the historical trends and the dispensation in which we live. After these things, after the church age, and historical trends based on the believer's volition. Next, we have a verb, the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, used for visions, H-O-R-A-O, used for prophetical utterances. We are now moving into eschatology, and we find the Apostle John looking beyond the church age. What occurs is after the church age terminates on earth. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, the Apostle John, produces the action of the verb as the human writer of the book of Revelation. The indicative mood is declarity for the reality of this vision dealing with the church in heaven, and what transpires, at least in part, at that time. Next, we have the intensive use of the conjunction chi translated in fact. So we're going to translate this way. After these things, the church age and historical trends, I looked. John begins an investigation of prophetical history. History after the rapture is all prophetical, and all historical trends are based on prophecies. That's one sentence. There's another which begins then with the intensive pronoun chi. And we begin then with the words in fact. Next comes the demonstrative particle, idu, from the aorist middle imperative of horao. That's I-D-O-U. In behold is Old English and anachronistic, and we like to bring you up to date. We have already translated this. Now hear this. There is another way it can be translated, as we will see a little later on, and that will be look, or now look, or look here. We're going to translate it, in fact, now hear this, and that is the second sentence. The third sentence begins with the nominative singular subject, thura, for a door. T-H-U-R-A. John suddenly goes to very short sentences for a very rapid event, the rapture of the church. The perfect passive participle of anoigo follows. A door has been opened. That's A-N-O-I-G-O. All right, the first sentence. After these things, after the church age and the historical trends, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. That's the first sentence. The second sentence in verse 1 is a very short one. In fact, now hear this. A transitional sentence to remind you that we are going from the historical trends of the church age to the prophetical trends of the rest of human history. We are now moving out of our own dispensation. We are moving into new things. The third sentence begins, a door has been opened. And of course, as we will note in a moment, the door opens in heaven, but we're not quite ready for the prepositional phrase. First, let's notice the perfect tense of anoigo. It is an intensive perfect. It emphasizes the finished product or the existing results of the action. This is an emphatic method in the Greek of presenting the fact that the rapture has now taken place. John does not cover the rapture. The covering of the rapture is left to others. He does cover it briefly in his gospel, but this is primarily the subject of the Apostle Paul. And this is simply an emphatic way in the Greek of presenting the fact as having occurred. The rapture has occurred. The door is open, and the church is now in a resurrection body in heaven. The passive voice, the door, receives the action of the verb. This is a way of saying that the rapture, which terminates the church age, has already occurred when John begins this series of visions dealing with the rest of human history. And the subject changes to world history from the standpoint of its future. In other words, from the standpoint of prophecy or eschatology. The participle is circumstantial for the rapture of the church. After these things, that is, after the church age, I looked. John begins prophetical history, and that's the first sentence. Second sentence, transitional. In fact, now hear this. This is a command, a mandate to all believers of the church age. We are the ones who must understand these things. And then the third and last, or well, not actually the last sentence. There are two more sentences in this particular verse. But the third sentence begins, a door has been opened. And then the prepositional phrase, en, plus the locative of uranos. That's en. And then we have uranos, which is O-U-R-A-N-O-S, in heaven. Well, we have the door has opened in heaven to permit the royal family of God to be transferred from planet Earth to heaven, thus ending the church age. Hence, this is an introductory verse to the eight things that we will see, first of all, in heaven. Before we go to the earth to see the rest of human history, we have to have some concept of the structure of heaven, the angelic hierarchy, the fact that there is very definite organization and authority in heaven. And under this organization and authority, there is not only great happiness, great appreciation of who and what God is, but phenomenal and fantastic worship. You know, there are a lot of people who like to get away from authority. They think they could only be happy if they get out from under authority. They fail to realize that authority protects freedom, authority provides options, and authority is one of the greatest things in the world, one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave us. Heaven is a perfect place with perfect happiness, and in heaven with its perfect happiness, there is authority. Maybe we better stop and take a look. Let's start with the resurrection. There are two concepts of returning from the dead. The first is called resuscitation. There's a lot of it in the Bible. R-E-S-U-S-C-I-T-A-T-I-O-N. It's an English word, but you may not be familiar with it. Resuscitation refers to people who have died and are brought back to life in their body of corruption, in their physical body. And therefore, at some future time, they will die again. There are many illustrations in the Old Testament. Elijah, for example, brought a young boy back to life. And then Elisha did the same thing. Lazarus was brought back to life by our Lord and subsequently died. He just simply was resuscitated. The same thing is true of the Apostle Paul, who went to the third heaven and then was brought back to life. Resuscitation is not resurrection. You hear people talking about people being resurrected in the Old Testament, like the Elijah's miracle. Or you hear about Lazarus being resurrected, but he wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. In fact, Lazarus isn't even resurrected till yet. Lazarus is still in his interim body in heaven. So you must learn to distinguish between resuscitation and resurrection, because as of this moment, there is only one resurrection body in the universe. And that body belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection, the person dies or doesn't die, but he is given a body of incorruption, a body that does not wear out. Resurrection is the beginning of eternity, whereas resuscitation is just simply coming back in time, finishing out one's life, and then subsequently dying. Resurrection is one of the basic doctrines which all believers need to understand. As a matter of fact, it is an elementary doctrine according to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore, having graduated from the doctrine," that is the elementary doctrines of Christ, "let us advance ourselves toward maturity, not laying again the foundation." Learn these things and then stop learning them. And then he mentions six of the things that are in the foundation. A change of mind about dead works. That's the first thing. You have to change your mind about human good. Otherwise, you will be distracted and never advance to maturity. If you think going out and witnessing to 10 people makes you a great Christian, then you're in trouble. If you think God is going to bless you because you give, you're in trouble. If you think because you're doing something for God, you're living a great Christian life, you're wrong. And the first thing you have to do is to repent, which simply means to change your mind. Change your mind about dead works. The only production that counts is life inside the divine dynasphere, and there is service which results from it, which is legitimate. But the whole fundy concept of Christian service today is an anathema. It is a distraction. And there are more people serving God sincerely out of bounds, not living the plan of God at all today than probably at any time in history. That's because fundies have gotten away from doctrine, and yet fundamentalism means the fundamentals of the Word. So the first thing you have to do is to change your mind about dead works. The second is about a faith toward God, and that's the faith rest drill in its three stages. The third basic doctrine is the doctrine of baptisms, of which there are seven, four which are dry and three which are wet. And this is very important, because in this part of the church age, there is no water baptism. It's a dry baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place at the moment of salvation. And when there were wet baptisms, they all had the same connotation. H2O represents something else. And you go down into the water, whatever it represents. The baptism of John, it represented the kingdom of God. And it was a way in a transitional period of teaching this particular principle. When Jesus went down into the water, it was the water represented the plan of God the Father for the incarnation. And this was His way of saying at the beginning of His earthly ministry that He would execute it. And in the first part of the church age, before the canon of Scripture was completed, there was water baptism to accompany temporary spiritual gifts. And the water represented identification with Christ and His death. And when you came out of the water, it represented union with Christ and His resurrection. In other words, the two aspects of positional truth. Retroactive positional truth of Romans 6 and current positional truth of Romans 8. And when the canon of Scripture was completed, this was one of the childish things that was put away. You do not need ritual. The only one you need is the one you have, the Lord's table. You do not need ritual. You need to learn doctrine. This is the unique dispensation, the only dispensation without prophecy, and the only dispensation with just one system of ritual in worship. That's it. The doctrine of baptisms, the three wet ones and the four dry ones. We've studied them all in the past. I remember when I took up the baptism of fire, people just flipped all over the place because they found out it had nothing to do with anything in this dispensation at all. And you hear people say, I've gone through the baptism of fire. They have not. You have to be an unbeliever at the second advent. And then you have to be a Jewish unbeliever for one category, for they have their baptism of fire, and you have to be a Gentile believer in another category, because you learned a long time ago that the Greek words for baptism simply mean identification. You are identified with something. In the case of wet baptisms, you're identified with water. In the case of dry baptisms, context specifies identification with Christ, baptism of the Spirit, identification of fire, entering in to Hades, taken off the earth as an unbeliever so that the millennium can start with the perfect environment of believers only. All old stuff, let's don't review it. The doctrine of baptisms, that was temporary. There are no baptisms today. We got a baptistry up there and haven't used it for years. Never intend to use it again. It's a distraction in this part of our dispensation. The canon of Scripture, once completed, there's no need for that. And the laying on of hands. And we only have one case where it's used, and that's in the ordination ceremony, where you lay your hand, your heavy hand, on an empty head, and that makes a person recognized as a pastor. And it came from the Old Testament, and it was necessary. It's really not necessary today. We just do it without any authorization. It's done for this reason. By this way, a sign, people usually recognize someone as being a minister. And every man going into the ministry ought to be embarrassed once in a while or have a poise test. And certainly kneeling up here and having people put their hands on your head, the deacons and so on, that certainly ought to be a poise test. But it did have great significance before the canon of Scripture was completed, and it had greater significance in the Old Testament, where you put your hand on the head of the lamb, or the priest did, and he put his hand on your head, and that transferred your sins that you confessed to the lamb, and that was the rebound technique as practiced in Israel to teach the principle. The actual putting on of the hands didn't cleanse you from sin. It was the fact that they confessed their sins to the Levitical priest. That's Old Testament. Now that you're your own priest, obviously that's gone too. But you see, Hebrews was written at a time when these basics were still necessary. And then the next one, which is the resurrection from the source of deaths. Resurrection from the dead. And that is a basic doctrine. But I can see with some of you it isn't basic at all. And of eternal judgment, which we will study in great detail when we get to Revelation 20. Now, resurrection is a part of the gospel. Interestingly enough, it is so stated in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you are saved. You hold fast to the word of God, which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, we're talking about the gospel. For I have delivered to you, as of the first, the importance of what I have also received. And now here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's good news. Now remember, most idiots start with the fact that you're sinners. That's not good news. It's a fact, and it's true. The universality of sin, but it is not good news. It's bad news. And so when you're presenting the gospel, you must always emphasize the good news, or you're not preaching the gospel. And the average evangelist isn't preaching the gospel at all. He's just full of bad news. He talks about fornicating and drinking and raising hell, and sounds like that's all the sinning there is. And then he has people come forward singing "Just As I Am." And it's a travesty. And it's an invitation to anyone who's emotional and upset to come down looking for help. And occasionally someone actually believes because something was mentioned by which they could determine how to be saved. But it's often accidental, in spite of the evangelist. Now, Christ died for our sins. That is the good news. The fact that we are sinners and the wages of sin is death is a hopeless situation. But the fact that Jesus Christ was judged for our sins is good news. And the emphasis in witnessing, the emphasis in evangelism is the fact that on the cross, Christ was judged for our sins. We were not judged for those sins. We were judged for Adam's sin. When we were born, Adam's sin was imputed to us. See, I can tell right now, some of you don't even understand the gospel. But you don't really have to understand it all to be saved. And some of you need to go back and study redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, and atonement, all of which we have covered before. But we're in Revelation now, and it's not exactly a baby's book. So we'll move on. Because I want to make one point out of all of this, and that has to do with our subject. And that he was buried. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ died physically is also important. It isn't important for salvation. Salvation, the saving work of Christ, was when our sins were imputed to him on the cross, and he started screaming, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father was judging those sins while he was alive on the cross. And it was only after he said, tetelestai, which is the perfect tense of teleo. And it's translated, it is finished, but it should be translated, it has been finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. Salvation was finished while Christ was alive. Otherwise, he couldn't have said it. Someone else would have to say it. A voice from heaven would have to say it. But he said it. It's amazing to me how people can't think. Now, since his work was finished, now he can die physically. And he dismissed his spirit. He died physically because his work was finished. Christ died twice on the cross. The saving part is his spiritual death, bearing our sins. Then, while he was still alive, he said it's finished. You can't add anything to salvation. Then, he dismissed his spirit. Then he died physically. And then he was buried. And why is that important? It has to do with the doctrine of resurrection. Christ didn't pass out on the cross and then come to. He didn't faint and then was revived. God didn't stick smelling salts under his nose and he got up again. See, that's one of the goofy theories. What he did was to be in the grave until his body was in a state of corruption.
3 days.
No refrigeration. Then he was given a resurrection body of incorruption. And incidentally, the angels who rolled away the stone did it in the morning. He could have arisen any time after midnight. Remember, Jewish time is different. It goes from sundown to sundown. And then because of the Gentile time given the third day, and then the concept 3 days and three nights in the tomb, we have both Jewish time and Gentile time, another story. But this is important. Our Lord, in his resurrection body, got walked out of the grave before it was open. He went right through the stone. The resurrection body is constructed atomically different. And as you know, in this wall over here, there's more space than there is solid. And the reason you can't walk through it is because the atomic structure of your body hits the atomic structure of the wall and you bounce off. But if you had a resurrection body, you could pass right through it. You don't have to open the door. Or you go through the ceiling. Go vertically or horizontally. And that's what our Lord did. You see, the grave was opened in the morning to let the people in, not to let the Lord out. And furthermore, resurrection is important because it emphasizes the difference between a theophany and a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of our Lord prior to the incarnation, prior to his first advent. He appeared as the angel of Jehovah. He appeared as a man in Abraham's tent. He appeared as a wrestler to Jacob, or to Isaac rather. And a Christophany is a technical term for the appearances of Christ in his resurrection body, of which there are 19. The resurrection of Christ, then, is also a part of the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And this is stated in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25, which says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." First fruits. There's only one person who has a resurrection body right now, our Lord Jesus Christ. "For since by man came death," Adam is the source of spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he didn't die physically immediately, he died spiritually. "For since by man came death," that's the wages of sin, "by man came also the resurrection from the dead," that's the second man, Adam. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now the next phrase in verse 23, "but each one," please notice the corrected translation, "but each one in his own battalion." Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. The word battalion, or taxis, as it looks like this in the Greek, that's T-A-X-Z-I-S, taxis. Now, it's a battalion review. Here is the throne room of heaven. God the Father is in the reviewing stand. You have two battalions. The first battalion is made up of four companies. Alpha Company has already passed in review. Alpha Company is our Lord Jesus Christ. Next comes Bravo Company. Bravo Company is the church age believer. See, that's the open door in heaven. We are next to pass in review. Time unknown. But once the church passes in review, then we begin chapter 4 and following of Revelation. Then next is Charlie Company. And that is made up of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs. They pass in review. And finally, we have Delta Company. We used to call it Dog Company. And that's made up of the tribulational believers who go into the millennium and the millennial saints. And that occurs at the end of the millennium. So here's the rapture. Here is the second advent. And here is the end of the millennium. And each passes in review, and that's the point of your resurrection body. Right now, only Christ has a resurrection body. Well, we haven't time to develop all the concepts of resurrection, except just simply to notice one thing, and that is the rapture of the church. I wish I had time to take all the Old Testament illustrations. Hebrews 11 is filled with them. Abraham in his tent in Hebrews 11, 9, 10, and 13. Isaac on the altar. Joseph in the coffin. Beautiful illustrations, beautiful analogies to the resurrection of the believer. But what is important is to notice very briefly that the rapture is not taught as such in the book of Revelation. It is simply mentioned in the open door only. It has occurred already. You see, it was actually the Apostle Paul who emphasized this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. There is one brief reference in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, which we have studied. There are other references to the rapture, which we have noted from time to time. There is one in 1 Peter 1, 3. There are passages like Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. We simply do not have time to develop them at this time because in our passage, the rapture has already occurred. The termination of the church age. Here is the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Lord. He is the only one who has a resurrection body, Alpha Company. We have the church age, the calling out of the royal family of God. Then comes the rapture. The door is open, and that's where we are right now in the book of Revelation. After these things, the church age and historical trends, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. In fact, now hear this. A door has been opened in heaven to open to permit the rapture of the church and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse on the rest of human history. Because the church age is the dispensation of historical trends without prophecy, there is no unfulfilled prophecy between Pentecost and the rapture. Therefore, the rapture has been and continues to be imminent. And since the church age is the dispensation of no prophecy, the next prophecy has been imminent since Paul so mentioned it as such in his epistles. And the fact that people say this is the rapture generation is not only speculation, but it is emotion overcoming rationale. Or it may be just ignorance of history because there have been other times in history which it even looked more like the rapture than it does now. When the barbarians broke through the Roman Empire, there were a lot of Christians who said the rapture is this is the rapture generation. When the Mongolians broke into Eastern Europe, there were a lot of Christians that said Genghis Khan is the Antichrist and we are in the rapture generation. When Napoleon Bonaparte almost conquered the world and Europe, minus Russia, at that time people were saying, Christians were saying, this is the rapture generation. When Mussolini and Hitler came to power, they were called the two dictators of the tribulation, and that the tribulation would break in 1942. That's a long time since 1942. 40 years plus. Well, you can begin to see the picture, can't you? And if you have egg on your face, you're not the first one. Because no one, including a lot of nincompoops who have left this church as ministers, no one knows when the rapture occurs. Now we're ready for eight things coming up as soon as we can finish up the rest of this passage. The rest of this passage, we start out now with a connective use of the conjunction chi, and. With this we have a subject composed of four words. This is the subject of this next sentence. First of all, it includes two definite articles. Nominative, feminine, singular. They look like that and would be transliterated, hey. And there are two of them. There is one before the nominative, singular, adjective, prote, which looks like this. And the other one, that's P-R-O-T-E. And the other one before the noun phone, which is the word generally for voice or sound. And it looks like that, P-H-O-N-E. All right, and what we call that is simply the first voice or the first sound. And it's translated, and the first sound. It isn't a voice, it's a sound. And the first sound. And then the accusative feminine singular from the relative pronoun hos. Looks like this, H-O-S. The first sound, which. And then, of course, we have the reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was previously described in Revelation 1:10 in terms of the sound of a trumpet. You can translate it voice because it is our Lord's voice, but it's also a sound of a trumpet. In Revelation 1:10, this is the way it was described. I was in the Spirit, gate one of the divine dynasphere, on the day belonging to the Lord, the Lord's day, Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now we have it again. A door has been opened in heaven to permit the rapture, John's introduction to prophetical discourses on human history, and the first voice or sound which I heard, the aorist active indicative of the verb akouo. That would be A-K-O-U-O, akouo. And it means to hear. The constantive aorist refers to a momentary action and contemplates that action in its entirety. The active voice, John, the human author, produces the action of the verb by making the transition from the historical trends of Revelation chapters 1 through 3 to the subject of eschatological history, the rest of the book of Revelation. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the continuation of world history with one change. All historical trends in the future are determined by prophecy rather than by the individual volition of the believer. Only in the dispensation of the royal family of God does the individual volition of the believer determine historical trends. Your attitude toward doctrine determines the historical trends in this dispensation. Because of ellipsis, we insert the imperfect active indicative of Imi, John's growing excitement as what he is seeing in heaven. The door is open and he sees. With this, we have a comparative particle hos, which denotes a corresponding analogy. Hos has many uses. As we advance in the book, we're going to see hos used in entirely different ways. Here it's translated like, a door has been opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like, and then we have to stop for a moment to note the trumpet. Again, we have ellipsis, again, the growing excitement, and so we would translate like, and then with the sound of, rather than like a trumpet. We put in the sound of. The word for trumpet in the Greek is salpigos, which looks like this in the Greek. S-A-L-P-I-G-G-O-S, salpigos. And we call that the sound of the trumpet. So it sounds like this. And the first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet. It's used here and in Revelation 1:10, preceding a verbal mandate from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it indicates the fact that while in heaven there is a wonderful period, an interlude of great blessing, on the earth there is a tremendous amount of confusion. And therefore a mandate given. Often the word trumpet is used for the analogy to indicate we're getting a command from our Lord. The trumpet was an instrument which could be heard above the noise of battle. Hence, John is involved in the battle of human history and receives at this time a battlefield command, as it were, by the trumpet. Our Lord's voice is the voice of authority, just as the sound of the trumpet is the voice of authority to those in battle at the time of writing. Again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. That brings us down to the trumpet, and let's see what we have. After these things, the church age and historical trends, I looked. John begins his investigation of prophetical history. In fact, now hear this. A door has been opened in heaven, opened to permit both the rapture of the church and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse of human history. And the first voice or sound which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and saying, that is the next phrase. And we do not have time to analyze it. At this point, we start to get a mandate, which is going to take a great deal of analysis. That's where we'll begin our study tomorrow night. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.